I'd like to invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where we'll be reading verses 13 through 24. Matthew chapter 23 and 13 to 24. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. Unless you guard the city, we would guard it in vain. We recognize that this evening is a precious opportunity to meet with you and to hear from you. We are thankful for the promise of the covenant that you tell us that we are your people and that we can call you our God, and that you promise to come and to dwell in the midst of us. So we trust, we believe your word, that even this very evening you would come by your Spirit and make Christ known to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read a New Testament passage penned by the Apostle Paul as we begin to consider our text this evening. This is found in 1 Timothy and the first chapter. Paul is exhorting Timothy. Now, he's doing more than that. He's giving Timothy a command. And I will circle back. I want you to notice what Paul tells Timothy the goal of his command is, and Paul's view of the law, because both of these things pertain to our text this evening in Matthew. Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it appropriately. Paul is dealing with false doctrine and wrangling, and he's commanding Timothy to deal with this, to command these people not to teach these things, not to devote these things themselves to these things. And the whole reason for the command is love. And Paul, at the very end of what we read, affirms that the law is good if one uses it properly. I've been reading Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp. And he makes a wonderful point that the church loves to appear righteous, to create programs that seem to answer questions. You've seen them. Come to the next seminar. There are 6 steps to a happy marriage. Or there are 5 principles to raising obedient children, or we might even, with fear and trepidation, mention Stephen Covey's book that was popular so many years ago, 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. Tripp points out that all of these things fall short if they're not set in the broader context of what Scripture is teaching about who we are and what God's goals are for us. See, without a broad context, smaller applications don't work properly. Teaching that's focused on self-help or personal happiness runs amok when it's divorced from the greater principles that run through Scripture. And so as we look at the text before us this evening, I want you to recognize, before I give you the main point, that you are all teachers of the Word. Each and every one of you. It is unavoidable that in every interaction you have, you are counseling. You are speaking into people's lives. If you're faithful, you'll be teaching the Word in that context. And so, from this evening's text, I would tell you that because all believers are counselors or teachers of the Word, you must remember 2 things. First, that God stands behind all that you teach. And second, that God sets the goals and priorities for your teaching. He's the authority behind it. He's the basis of it. And he's the one who gives it its purpose. We haven't been in Matthew for several weeks, so just remember that we're still on Tuesday, ever since the fig tree withered. Everything's happened on Tuesday. This will change in chapter 24. In the immediate context, Jesus is addressing the crowds and the disciples, and he's warning them about hypocrisy hiding in the form of godliness. And verses 2 through 7 of chapter 23, we find Jesus speaking about the scribes and Pharisees in the third person. He's talking about them, not to them. No matter how you cut this, this is a very gutsy speech. I believe the Pharisees and scribes were present, but he was choosing to speak to the crowd. Jesus affirms to the crowd that they should do and observe what they're told by these men, but that not the works that they do. To the extent that they teach the law of God accurately, yes, you should practice it. But don't follow them in their legalism. Don't follow them in their prideful elevation of self by outward religious actions. The issue, Jesus says, is the heart, and he enjoins you to humility. But as we continue, Jesus, recognizing the devastating consequences of this religious pride, denounces false teaching with sorrow. And so we get into this section that Sam has identified for us as the seven woes. That's why I started in 13. It goes all the way to 36. This evening we'll only be looking at 16 through 24, but we wanted to put it into context. Leon Morris writes that a woe, that each of these woes is addressed specifically to the scribes and Pharisees. He notes that almost every time that scribes and Pharisees, that term or those words are used, they are in the vocative in Greek. That's a form of address. So Jesus is speaking to the crowds, but then he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And I suggest he's looking them in the face. These woes are denunciations. You can't soften it. We must do justice to them. The predominant label is hypocrites, two-faced, lacking sincerity, lacking integrity. And these woes combined an expression of sorrow with a pronouncement of certain and impending judgment. The woes denounce false teaching because of its terrible impact. We saw that in the first two. People are prevented from entering the kingdom of God. And the false teaching of these hypocritical teachers creates followers who are even greater hypocrites. So last week we looked at those two woes. This week we move to the next. Woes that deal very specifically with the content of their teaching. Not exhaustive. Their false teaching cloaks hypocrisy and religious pride. It's a toxic and destructive mix. So, again, these two woes, 16 through 24, are things that the scribes and Pharisees specifically taught. We get some teaching about oaths. We get some teaching about tithing. I want you to notice just some contours of the passage before we get into this specifically. The scribes and Pharisees here are described as blind. Specifically, if you look at verse 16 and 24, Jesus calls them, "You blind guides." I'm not going to make a great deal of this, but it is helpful for us to see that this begins and ends with these phrases. Commentators call this an inclusio. And the simple idea here is that they're blind guides that summarizes it, and everything in between is telling you why they're blind guides. We should notice that in verse 17 and 19 we have the word blind two more times. In verse 17, it's associated with the word fool, at least in the ESV. That's the way it's translated. The root of the Greek word gives us our word moron. Verse 19, they're no longer blind guides as though they had some sort of office. They're blind men. Just mere men. But you should notice that this is the predominant description of the scribes and Pharisees in this section. They're blind. They're blind because of what and how they teach. These men are the teachers of the law. They're teachers by definition are guides. They're instructing their students about what is true and how to live. So teaching is an important role. There are tremendous consequences if teachers teach wrongly, or to use our text, if the teachers are blind. You can see this in the only other use of this phrase in the Gospel of Matthew, back in chapter 15, where Jesus describes the Pharisees as follows. Notice the consequences of their blindness. Speaking about the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Let them alone. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." Teachers need to understand the foundation of and the priorities of their teaching, particularly in any given content area. Now, I'm just going to grab to an example from my past. Kathy and I used to adjudicate music festivals in the state of Indiana. And yes, I can remember some very fine performances, but I can also remember my wife telling me about two little fifth graders coming in to play an oboe duet. I don't know if you know about anything about the oboe, but it's really hard to actually play that instrument in tune without the correct air pressure. Kathy couldn't even begin to figure out if they were playing the right notes. But judges at that age, of that age, want to be generous, want to try to encourage, but it was multiplied by the fact that there was absolutely no sense of rhythm, no sense of time. You couldn't tell if they were together or if they weren't together. As a result, there's no ability to figure out whether or not they were actually doing what the composer intended, what the composer had created. So this is perhaps a poor comparison, but I think you can get the point. In this particular illustration, rhythm is a priority. Music is, after all, organized sound in time. And the composer did have a design, but these young kids and their teacher destroyed that design by ignoring that priority. There was no point for my wife to talk to them about articulation, dynamics, rubato, things that are important in music that give it some of its beauty or add to its beauty. But without the basic priorities of pitch and rhythm, there wasn't a whole lot to work with. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees are failing in the same way. I'll unpack this more, but they're blind to the one who gave the law, the most basic priority. And they're blind because they don't understand the giver's priorities in the law. They neglect, Jesus says, the weightier matters of the law. So they don't know who stands behind it, and they don't know what's really important. They're making a mess out of things. So because all believers are counselors, teachers of the word, you must remember that God stands behind all that you teach. We're looking at verses 16 through 22. I'm not going to reread this section, but you can have your eyes focused there. Jesus has dealt with similar content material in the Sermon on the Mount. There, the point was that God's people do not need to use oaths. They don't need to swear by something in order to give veracity or trustworthiness to their words. The Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, had developed a convoluted system for using oaths that held some things to be binding and others to not be binding. There was a whole tractate in the Mishnah given to oaths. I've read some of them. I'm not going to do it for you now, but it's convoluted and it's really hard to follow, hard to make sense of. What it was basically a system that allowed them to lie while being righteous. It allowed them to mislead or deceive or to get out of commitments because of the nuances of a word. It wasn't the correct order. It wasn't, you know, whatever. It was just pure sophistry. Jesus' point in Matthew 5 was that your word is your bond. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's a simple application. It's required of all of God's people that they be truth tellers. You shall not bear false testimony. How much more, believers in Christ, you must speak the truth. So here in our text, the central thrust remains. That's there in the text. But the accent is on a different syllable. You know my standard go-to here. The emphasis is on a different syllable. We're focusing slightly different. The focus is on what the scribes and Pharisees teach. If you look at the text, "Woe to you blind guides who say," Jesus is about to quote their teaching. And the teaching concerns these oaths. If you go through this whole text, you'll discover that the word swears is found 10 times. There are 13 different grammatical, I shouldn't say different, 13 identical or similar grammatical constructions that indicate what this object is that is sworn by. And so there's a considerable amount of parallelism in construction throughout the passage. The topic is their teaching about what it means to swear an oath. And so when you look at verses 16 and 18, you see that the scribes and Pharisees taught these two things. That a person who swore by the temple of or the altar wasn't bound by his oath. You could break your word. But if you swore by the gold of the temple or the gift that was on the altar, now you are bound. The commentators note that we don't have a specific documentation of this particular regulation, but it is very congruent with what we find in the Mishnah and the Talmud. The distinctions seem to be based on the principle that to swear by that which is without question God's possession is somehow more binding. And so they're thinking like this. The gold or the adornment of the temple had been consecrated to God. Therefore, to a greater degree, the gold was God's property. More than I know it wasn't 2x4s, but for our reference, you know, more than the 2x4s in the walls. Same way, the gift on the altar belongs to God more than the stones that made the altar. If we were to look back at Matthew 15, 4 through 6, we could put it together this way. The gold and the gifts are the gifts of God's people to God himself. And in this sense, the altar and the temple, so to speak, are merely receiving these. They're just kind of the containers for what belonged to God. And Jesus says, and I used this word a minute ago, this is just sophistry. And he is fairly scathing. You blind fools. I've already told you, this is where we get our English word moron. To be without learning or erudition, imprudent, without foresight or wisdom, empty, useless. Back in chapter 5, verse 22, you've been told, don't call your brother fool. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so this should be rather striking to us. What Jesus forbids you to say, he here pronounces. That ought to be a little bit of a gulp. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, are without learning. They lack wisdom. What they teach is empty and useless. To maintain these kind of distinctions based on wording or whatever it might be, instead of on a principle, is foolish and blind. God demands truth. So their bad teaching here is imperiling their listeners. So let me just chase a very quick rabbit. It really goes to all of us, but particularly I want to speak to the youth here. We are in a cultural battle. Many of the older youth are sitting in on the class that Luke is leading. And I would simply say, ideas have consequences. What you listen to, what you believe, what you are counseled is true, can have terrible impact. Beware. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it with just calling them fools, blind fools. He refutes their teaching. The central idea is asking the question, what is greater? The greater is the thing that sanctifies the lesser. Therefore, the temple sanctifies the gold, not the reverse. The altar sanctifies the gift, not the reverse. And so in verse 20, we get Jesus' conclusion. The ESV has the word so. It probably could be better translated as therefore. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar, etc. One who swears by the altar is equally bound as the one who swears by the gift, because it is the altar that sanctifies the gift. To swear by the gift is by default, therefore, if we read in the other direction, to swear by the altar, because that's what gave the gift its meaning. When we go to 21, we might expect the same reasoning. To swear by the temple is just as binding as swearing by the gold, because the temple houses the gold. Or, again, the other way of wording it, to swear by the gold is the same as swearing by the temple, because the temple is the thing that sanctifies the gold. But Jesus takes a little bit of a turn here. He tells us that to swear by the temple is to swear by the God who dwells therein. Jesus is no longer comparing the temple and the gold. He's comparing the temple and God. God is greater than the temple. 1 Kings 8:27, speaking about the temple, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain him. A temple can't contain the great Creator God. This God chooses to condescend to localize his presence in the temple to meet with his people. And therefore, it is God himself who sanctifies the temple. You might even say there wouldn't even be a temple if there were no God. If you just had a building and there was no God there, it would no longer be a temple. So this undercuts a possible answer that the scribes and Pharisees might have been tempted to give based on Jesus' reasoning in 16 and 18. You could hear them saying, okay, we'll follow your logic. We'll swear by the lesser, say the heavens or by the throne of God, and then we won't be bound because there's something greater. So Jesus is anticipating that they might flip it on him. But what Jesus is leading us to see, you to see, is that in the final analysis, God stands behind any oath that you make. You can't escape it. You can play games with words. You can invent little human rules and regulations. But you can't escape it. God simply says, speak the truth. You're accountable before God for all your oaths. And so here, remember, you're a counselor, you're a teacher of the word. You're warned about how you handle the word of God. You dare not manipulate it to fit your desires or whims. See, your teaching or your counseling can lead others into judgment, bondage, or destruction. Don't try to fit the word of God to match pop psychology, secular science, whatever it might be. I sometimes think there's a principle here, I'm speaking mainly now to the elders, of the courts of the church. Far too often we see blue book games and the principles are ignored. 2 Peter puts it this way, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing self-destruction on themselves. When you're counseling, when you're teaching, don't be one of these. But likewise, don't allow yourselves to be destroyed by one. Because all teachers are counselors or teachers of the word, you must remember that God sets the goals or priorities for your teaching. So often in the church, people simply find a proof text. See, right here. It's in this verse. This one right here. It answers your problem. Everything you need. So we think. And it's great because you can do what's in that verse. Oh my, aren't we righteous? We can fix ourselves. Well, in our context, Jesus is dealing with tithing. It's a well-established practice in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27 requires that the produce of the land, defined as grain, new wine, and oil, be tithed. In Leviticus 27, it speaks of the tithe of the land in a little different terms, but you can see the parallelism, in terms of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees. Well, that's a great little verse. I will tithe my garden herbs. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Not necessarily something that belonged in the category of the produce of the land, right? Not the main crops, not the the business of raising food for the country, I'm going to focus on something really small. Aren't I pious? Aren't I really, really honoring God? Think about our context. Go back earlier in the chapter. Jesus, early in the chapter, has called the scribes and Pharisees to account. Why? Because they like their phylacteries to be wide and their tassels to be long or conspicuous. And then in verse 5, he says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. We need to bring that forward into our text. I'll tithe my garden herbs and you'll all think I'm really, really pious. You see, the bigger things, what Jesus says to us are more important, are not necessarily the things that are seen. If I deal justly with someone, there's not always a crowd around. If I extend mercy to someone who's in need, it might be a private exchange. Simple faithfulness is not always showy. And so Jesus ends with a scathing ridicule of these men. You blind guides, verse 24, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. There's a fun little word play here. Swallow a comma in order to swallow a galma. One letter difference. But the gnats were unclean by Old Testament law, so it was legitimate. God said not to eat unclean animals. So they strained out their wine to keep out the gnats. Legitimate. But they were taking care to do this and then turning right around and eating the camel. It's an enormous differential. You're surely meant to see a scathing kind of sarcasm here. But you're not merely meant to hear Jesus, you're meant to imagine it. Imagine a sober-minded man carefully trying to strain out a gnat, and this job is made extremely difficult because he's blind and he can't even see it. But somehow he misses the fact that he just ate a camel. A blind man wouldn't miss that. It's deliberate absurdity. It's a ridiculous picture. And Jesus is mocking them. Now, be careful here. In the hands of Jesus, this is a legitimate weapon against our pride. But I certainly do not commend that any of us use it, because our sin will undoubtedly corrupt it. In the larger narrative here, Jesus isn't saying that the tithing of the mint, dill, and cumin, or straining out the gnat, is wrong. He seems to affirm this in verse 23. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Without neglecting the weightier matters, the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Micah 6:8 is surely in view here. He has shown you, O mortal, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly with God requires trust and obedience, meaning faith in and faithfulness to Him. Now, the noun here in our text is translated faithfulness in order to catch both of these aspects of the word. If we continue to develop this in Zechariah 7:9, justice, mercy, and compassion are to be shown to your brother, these same traits. And so what you see here is this relationship between loving God is loving neighbor. Loving neighbor is loving God. That's throughout the Old Testament. So what does this have to do with tithing? Tithing was a way of working out justice, showing mercy, having faith in and being faithful to God. In Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 26, we are shown the use of the tithe. The tithe went to support the Levites, but it also was given to the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. The text says they can eat and be filled. That was a way of showing justice. It was a way of giving mercy and compassion to the poor. And they can practice all this minutia, but when they ignore the greater things, they've destroyed the very basis for tithing to begin with. It's merely become an outward show. They lose the God-given motivation for tithing, helping others. And it simply became a way of demonstrating their self-righteousness. Well, this kind of behavior is easy to fall into, is it not? Preoccupation with precise requirements. Well, let's just use tithing. It's easy to fall into. It's easily seen by others. And it's an easy measure by which you can judge yourself or justify yourself. But like we've already noted, doing justice and mercy and living faithfully, those aren't seen. They're harder. I mean, let's be honest, who of us can claim to have loved both God and man perfectly? Only Jesus has done that. So one of the things, a broader principle, I think, to pull out of this is to learn to flee, run, skedaddle. Flee teachers who lead you to formulate or lead you to formulas that seem godly. On the other hand, value teachers who point you to Christ, even if they're not polished or splashy. But as long as we have tithing on the table, what does the New Testament have to say? Clearly, give generously. According to your ability, give cheerfully. I think tithing is assumed in the New Testament, but these passages go beyond the tithe. How much greater is our, or should our thankfulness be for redemption accomplished? And don't forget, it hasn't changed. Tithing is still a mechanism through which you act justly, love mercy, and walk faithfully with God. So bring the tithe into the storehouse. But let's just keep looking at it. If you tithe, you must ask yourself, why am I tithing? Is it to be seen? So you can talk about it? So you personally can just take some sort of smug pride in it? If that's the case, repent, because you're destroying the very basis by which you act justly, love mercy, and walk faithfully with God. So, return to our opening point. Because all believers are counselors, teachers of the word, you must remember that God stands behind all you teach and that God sets the goals or principles for your teaching. Let's pray together. Father, it is sometimes so easy to look at texts like the ones that we find ourselves in, where you are denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, and to somehow see that as outside of us, perhaps not applying to us. But yet the very temptations that the scribes and Pharisees faced and fell to are temptations that we face and can fall to. We can try to bend your word to make it say what we want it to say, but you stand behind it and you don't change. And so that's a dangerous course. Help us to learn your word, to know your word, to rightly apportion it to the people that we speak with. Lord, it's easy to do things to be seen. Help us to examine our hearts that we might be serving you in humility and sincerity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.